our voices to the Lord and give him thanks and praise. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We give you honor and glory. We lift up your name. God, may my life honor you. Let my life praise you. Let my words, the meditations of my heart praise you. Jesus, the way I listen to your word, may it praise you. The way I treat people, may it be praise unto you, Jesus. Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Praise him. Praise him. All right. So good to be with you this Wednesday evening. You can return to your seats. God bless you. Thank you, worship team, for doing such good work for the Lord. Thank you, Sister Kinsey, for the word that has already been preached. So well said. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I'll get the microphone up here. All right, there we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'd like to read verses 7 and forward. I'm honored to be here. Thank you, Dean McClintock, for the invitation to come tonight. What a great opportunity. And the student body just fills this chapel. It's amazing. I remember when this school was 70 students. Less at one time when my sister was here. We couldn't fit or fill half of one section here. And no outside visitors. It's just us. And we're taking up most of the chapel space. I'm so grateful for the work God is doing here and what he's given us the grace to build together. 1 Corinthians 15 and 7, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the gospel tradition that he received and passes on everywhere he goes. And I'm stepping into the middle of that tradition, not reading the whole thing, but here is the relevant part for tonight's message. After Jesus appeared to Peter, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Oh God, may that be said of me, that the grace that came to me was not given to me in vain. Yes. And look what happened when grace came to Paul's life. I labored more abundantly than they all. That is, all the other apostles. It wasn't me, though, but the grace of God which was with me. So there has been this emptying of the self and the grace of God that is now acting, living, carrying out the mission of God through Paul's body. I'd like to preach, broadly speaking, on the grace of God tonight. The title would be The Great Reversal. And my goal, the mission for this message, is for you to recognize the grace of God that's already at work in your life. You might not see it, but I want it to be as plain as day. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for your help. Help me to preach truly according to your word and your spirit. That this great revelation that you gave to Paul would be a revelation to us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. The Apostle Paul is frequently in my thoughts and speech, and so he's not ever very far from whatever I have to say in ministry. And this has a lot to do with the profound revelation of God's presence that he has. It animates everything that he says. No one quite expounds upon theology the way that he does. Not even my favorite New Testament writer, John. The Apostle Paul here describes himself as one born out of due time, which is just kind of a phrase that he puts into the middle of his gospel tradition. He has appended to the end of that gospel tradition the order in which the Lord appeared, resurrected to the beginning, the embryonic church. He puts himself here at the very, very end and speaks of himself as one born out of due time. And if you've listened to me very much, you've probably heard me point out before that Paul is calling himself one that was born cesarean section or C-section. This is the Greek physician's term for being born by way of emergency. When the mother cannot give birth through the natural process, the physician has to step in and open the womb forcibly and bring the child out lest the child die. This is how Paul has described his conversion. The other disciples had 3+ years to come to a reckoning, to grips with who Jesus was. Paul had 3 seconds, maybe less. Maybe from the time he was walking on that road to the time he hit the ground blind. He was walking in one way with his heart set in one direction, to snuff out the church, to kill the work of Jesus. That was his whole intention one moment, and the next moment, he's calling that one he sought to persecute, Lord. Who is it, Lord? He calls. That's not a very long time to come to this realization that all of your life's work has been in vain. That all of your talents and all of your promotions, all of your achievements in life were actually working against God when you thought you were working for God. There's a whole lot coming crashing down in moments. And this is why he describes himself as the child ripped from the womb. He's one moment in the comforting womb of Judaism. He's very familiar with his surroundings. He thinks he knows what up and down is. He thinks he knows what right and wrong is. He thinks he knows what the Lord wants and what the Lord does not want. He has his mission. He has his calling. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's the most zealous. He's the most talented, at least to do the work that he feels he was called to do. That's one moment. And then the next moment to find out it was all being used for the enemy. You mean I've been working for Satan all this time? Wow. And then he says, I'm the least of the apostles. It's not even appropriate, really, to call me an apostle, although he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ in every one of his letters. But it's a struggling admission. It's one he always has to, say with, it seems, a great deal of chagrin. There's a lot of defense that has to go into being an apostle, where Peter never has to explain that. James never, John never, not even James, the brother of Jesus, but Peter, but Paul, there always has to be all this parenthetical information. I was a servant of the enemy moments ago, and then the next one, I'm called to be an apostle, and it never quite fit with him. It never, the term apostle never applied to him. Now, I'm not quite as familiar with this feeling, although I think I feel, I have a little bit of an inkling of what it might feel like. I've struggled really all of my adult life with the idea of being a minister or a preacher. It's at times it has not felt that's an appropriate term for me, because my idea of what a preacher should be and what I am is very different things. I had a hard time coming to grips with being called dad by my kids. I've gotten used to it over the years, but then grandpa. On so many levels, that's wrong. But the word grandpa still sounds to me what it sounds to you like. My ears haven't changed. You don't ever really, you don't become a grandpa. Grandpa is something that happens to you. Age isn't something you become. Age is something that happens to you. You always think of yourself as somewhere in your 20s, no matter how old you get. Mentally, you always think of yourself that way. And grandpa. Whoa! Grandpa. On a much grander scale, the Apostle Paul, the word apostle before Paul, always felt like pearls before swine. He was undeserving of it. And he gives a reason for it. He said, because I persecuted the church of God. I don't know what all is under that phrase, except Acts gives us a little bit of a clue. There might have even been deaths that occurred as a result, direct result of Paul's investigative work, trying to uncover the early church, expose it. Certainly, Stephen died under the jurisdiction of Paul. And what's curious about that is you can take so much of Stephen's sermon in the book of Acts and then notice throughout Paul's sermons in Acts later on and then in his letters, he repeats so many of the same phrases that Stephen used. Like, he sat there and watched Paul or Stephen get stoned with rocks. Such a strange phrase. I need to change that at some point. He watches Stephen get pummeled to death. We're not going to get through this thing. All right, erase that from your memory for the rewind the tape and start. All right. And he in spite of allowing the procedure to continue, the preaching stuck with him. What Stephen had to say, it left a deep impression. and he goes from He says, I'm the least of the apostles. Look at this crushing self-doubt. This is the kind of thing that can cripple people. They have no confidence. Even though God has called them, they might have such such difficulty with confidence that that they're almost completely unable to minister. Paul has this, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't deserve, the word apostle before me is ridiculous. It doesn't suit me. Okay? Self-loathing. And then in the very next phrase, watch what happens. Well, a couple phrases later, watch this. I labored more abundantly than all of the apostles. I did more work than they did. I was able to accomplish more than they've accomplished. Where did the self-loathing go? Where did that kind of confidence come? I just heard somebody who hates himself, followed immediately by somebody who evaluates his own past work, rates it quite highly. I'll tell you what happened. Here's what intervened. Because the words I skipped over from I'm the least and I'm the worst are these words. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. Not in vain. The grace of God intervenes. And so how can a man have at one time such low self-confidence, such self-loathing, and then on the other hand, understand that the word that, God has worked through him mightily, it's the grace of God. Amen. That's what the grace of God does. And by the way, when you get a revelation of this grace, this is what's going to keep you from becoming proud and also crushed under the enemy's feet. You walk this fine line. It's the grace of God that's doing it, not me. Not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul declared repeatedly, by grace we are saved. Faith is our approach to God, but grace is God's approach to us. Grace isn't merely a synonym for forgiveness. When we reduce, or when we make forgiveness and grace synonymous with each other, we're actually reducing Paul's revelation of the grace of God. Forgiveness is only one small aspect of grace. Grace, for Paul, is the strength of God in Christ, the power of God in Christ, the power that the universe runs on. When we ask for grace from God, we aren't merely asking for forgiveness. We are asking for God to grant us his strength. Grace to overcome sin. Grace to resist the enemy. Grace to pray for our enemies. Grace to walk faithfully. Grace to endure hardship. Grace to face what we fear. Grace to overcome the world. Grace to see grace at work in our lives. But I want to draw your attention to a pattern that keeps reoccurring in Paul's letters on the subject of grace. It's a practical illustration I'm going to use of exactly for Paul what God's grace does. But before I give a label or a name to this pattern, I think it'll be helpful to think about life as a story. Think about stories and about life. Our lives, you can equate them to a kind of dynamic story. We place ourselves in a story that we perceive was written before we existed, and that we've come along and have become that story's, part of that story's latest edition. The story, and I would spell that with a capital S, story. The story, this grand overarching story about the universe and our place in it, gives us meaning and it makes our lives intelligible. It's the orientation, or it's that which gives us orientation for life. The story is the standard by which we judge the rightness or the wrongness of our actions and the actions of others. We deliberate in what to do at decision time, or the habits that we make on a daily basis, on the basis of this story, what we perceive to be this story's plot. The story can change on us, though. We may believe ourselves to be in one story, but then wake up one day and find we're actually in another story. Or we may think that we've been transferred from one story by some cataclysmic event. We may even find that we're in the same story, but that we're mistaken as to the story's genre. We might have thought we were living in a comedy and then wake up one day and find out it was a tragedy. For Paul, grace is like finding yourself in a story in which you're a character headed in the wrong direction, walking into a dead end, walking blindly without hope as a character in this story. You're the Goliath in the story of David and Goliath. Your end is going to be a headless corpse. You're the bad guy. You really have no hope of a good outcome. Everything's lined up against you, especially the author. No matter how big or strong or intelligent or talented you aren't going to win in the end. Your life is checking all the wrong boxes. Your character, for some reason, opposes the good. And then, all of a sudden, you're arrested along the way. You're rescued from your very worst intentions. Some mysterious force comes in from the outside and switches everything around. And suddenly, you're on the other side of the fight. You're on the right side of the story. You have the favor of the author. No matter how big the enemy is, you're going to be victorious. I started the tradition in our family of telling the story of David and Goliath frequently to kids. It's a great story to tell and hear, especially for little kids. They get a good sense about how to be courageous and what it means to have God's presence in your life from a very early age. Gives them confidence in God. And I love to tell that story. And my granddaughter always wants to know one thing before we get very far into a story. She wants to know, the oldest one, whether this is the good guy or the bad guy. As soon as I introduce a character, she doesn't want to hear anything else about that character until we settle that one very important question. Is he a good guy or a bad guy? And then if he's the good guy, she knows exactly how to understand the story, process it. And the story of David and Goliath, you hardly have to tell her who the bad guy is. But he's 9 feet tall. He's a giant. But really, what shot does he have in this story? He has one big problem. In spite of all of his physical attributes, in spite of all of his strengths, there's one thing he's missing: the favor of the author of the story. And that spells doom for him. He could be 900 feet tall and the good guy 9 inches tall. It won't matter. In the end, because he doesn't have the favor of the author, and David does, it's David who's the Goliath of the story. Goliath has no shot. Grace is a lot like that. It's the favor of the author. So that no matter what comes against you, it's only meant for the glory of God. God is writing your story. And the dangers you walk into are only meant to illustrate the greater grace that surrounds you. That changes the meaning of our suffering and our trials. It's completely different now. All the challenges we come up against, it's an opportunity for where sin did abound, where evil, where darkness abounds, grace much more. And that seems to be the reoccurring pattern in Paul. in Scripture, grace acts as the surprising turn of events, the twist in the plot, the unexpected intervention of God that not only turns the story upside down, but then inside out. There's an old literary technical term from the Latin, Deus ex machina. It means God in the machine. The idea was that the ancient playwrights would write their stories, and the hero would get caught in a trap or in a corner, and there's a dilemma here, and there's really no way out. Now, that's a bad place to write your character into sometimes, where you don't really know how to rescue that character. The first time I ever wrote a story, it was a short story, and I was doing it for a college class. And I said, I'll give it a shot. And the idea was these two boys discover an underground library, and it's in a post-apocalyptic world, and then the bad guy shows up, and I'm skipping over a lot, but here's the long and short of it is, when the bad guy shows up, and here's my hero, I didn't know where else to go. I had written the story so poorly that I was now in a corner, and there was no way to rescue the story. I was going to have to erase a lot of it. So here's what I did. And then all of a sudden, Charles woke up. It was all a dream. It was all a dream. That's how I wrote myself out of that difficulty. That's terrible, terrible writing, by the way. But it's a kind of an extreme example of Deus ex machina, but for the sake of the writer. But usually, on the ancient Greek stage, what would happen is the character, the hero, is in a corner. There's no hope for him anywhere. He's come to the end of his strength. And then all of a sudden, there's an actor playing the character of a god who is strapped to a pulley and rope system. And then he's lowered out over onto the stage, almost like a fishing hook, and he rescues the character. And then they swoop up in a way out of the stage, and the character is rescued. God in the machine, Deus ex machina. The story's over. All right. I always thought that this is kind of a flaw in storytelling, as I've mentioned. It's a terrible way to tell story, I thought. But then I started thinking about it a little bit. And look over the greatest stories, the stories we all really remember and resonate with and that inform our lives. Think about it. The story of Cinderella. She has no hope. She's locked away. She's been abandoned, and here's her night of opportunity. She's going to be passed by, and then she wanders out into the garden, sobbing in her tattered clothes, and then there's a voice. Oh, my dear, what are you crying for? It's the fairy godmother. And just out of the blue, she has a beautiful dress. She's made to look like a princess. The pumpkin turns into a stagecoach. The mouse turned into the coach drivers. Deus ex machina. The story of Pinocchio. The story of Beauty and the Beast. That magical kiss right there at the end. Story of Star Wars. Luke Skywalker. He can't get that whatever torpedo or whatever. I don't know what it is. I don't know the technical term. Don't correct me on it later on. You nerds, I don't want to hear anything. He has no hope of getting that torpedo to blow up the station. And so what does he do? He hears the voice. Use the force, Luke. And he puts away the machine. And he's rescued from the outside. Some outside force comes and swoops in and saves the hero and saves the whole story. Deus ex machina. And we don't seem to think of that as a flaw in the story, but actually, the story's grandeur. The story of Lord of the Rings. At the last moment, Gollum comes, takes off the ring, that Frodo was unwilling to part with. And it falls into the fire, and the earth is rescued. Something from the outside, something bigger, something greater. It even follows into the story, biblical stories, the story of Moses in the Red Sea. There they are facing the Red Sea. They have nowhere to go. They're chased by an army. They have no hope. It's over. And then all of a sudden, the water parts. Deus ex machina. And if you think about it, all the great stories, it's not an exception in the great story. It's a feature of the great story. Because people have a desire deep within themselves. It's written somehow into our DNA. We want to believe that there's something bigger than us. That we don't have hope in ourselves. We cannot pull ourselves up out of our own problems. But there has to be some greater, grander vision for us that rescues us. And Paul thought of this as grace. Grace. All the best things, when I look over my life, all the best things in my life have come by way of some form of Deus ex machina. God has swooped down on every occasion and rescued me again and again and again. One of my favorite words in the English language, I love to say it and say it and say it, is the word Savior. Savior. I was sitting in a faculty meeting last week, and we had prayer requests. And then I was sitting next to Professor Jerry Jones, and he wasn't leading us in prayer, but he just pushed away from the table. I always like to hear him pray. I like to listen to him pray. And his first word was, Savior. Savior. I don't know what all that moment means to me, but it really rung. Savior. I'm being saved. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Being saved is not just some state of mind. It's not just being you went from on your way to hell to on your way to heaven. It's not just that. It's you couldn't help yourself. You didn't have the ability within yourself. You were abandoned. Your story was over. You were at the dead end. You had no other hope. And then there was a Savior. I want you to look at the pattern that Paul establishes when he starts talking about grace through his letters. What happens to our story when grace shows up? Paul says, as for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins. You used to live when you followed the ways of this world in the kingdom who's ruled by the prince of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. In other words, you were on the wrong side of the cosmic story. You were God's enemy. You were his declared enemy. You weren't some benign, innocent, neutral. There are no neutrals. All of us also, Paul said, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We were deserving to be ended by the author. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God not only saved you by his grace, but he raised you up to sit with Christ in heavenly realms, a place you could never deserve to be, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of what? His grace. Expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the pure gift of God. You had nothing to do with it. It wasn't your decision that was the deciding factor, any more than it was Paul's deciding decision to be rescued C-section from the womb. Human wisdom says, I need to be a better person. But the gospel of Jesus says, no, you need to be a new person. Human wisdom says, I need to improve myself. But the gospel says, no, you need to be redeemed. Human wisdom says that human goodness has to come before salvation to qualify for salvation. But the gospel of Christ is that redemption precedes righteousness. It is the only religion in which salvation precedes righteousness. Why? Because you are saved by a Savior. Paul also says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In another place, Paul said, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. It's sufficient for you. It's enough. It's all you need. If you have my grace, you don't need anything else. And if you don't have my grace, you can have everything else, but you have nothing. Jesus said, my power is made perfect in human weakness. In other words, when you come to the end of yourself, there have you found the grace of God. There's no overlapping. And this is really the gospel pattern all through the New Testament. Look at the surprising reversals over and over again. Who does he exalt? Who does God exalt? The humble raises them up. He humbles the proud. The first are last. The last are first. This is the pattern of the gospel. Tell me if you can. No, don't tell me. See if you can recognize this plot. A psychologist comes home one night after a ceremony is given in his honor. He comes home, an intruder ambushes him. The intruder is a former patient experiencing a psychotic episode. Former patient tearfully protests that the psychologist failed him, and then he shoots the doctor. The doctors rush to the emergency room and then spends a few months recovering, but his wife, for reasons he doesn't quite understand, once he recovers, gets colder, and she gets more distant with each passing day. So distant at one point that she doesn't say a word to him at dinner, except she gives a party happy anniversary and then gets up and leaves. The recovering husband assumes she's fallen out of love with him, perhaps because of his failure as a psychologist. His wife is not the only one who seems disappointed and distant from him. Almost everyone who knew and admired him at one time before the home invasion now seems disappointed and withdrawn from him too. So to redeem himself, he tries to change his practices as a doctor. He takes on a mentally disturbed patient again, but this time it's a little boy who claims to see dead people. He also claims that these dead people tell him secrets they carried with them to the grave. The psychologist is, of course, skeptical, but then finds out with verifiable certainty that the boy does indeed communicate with the dead. It's not very long, and the only meaningful relationship the psychologist has in the world is with this patient. This story ends with a surprise. The boy tells the psychologist that he needs to stop trying to talk to his wife while she's awake. He should talk to her when she's asleep. One night, he starts to talk to her as she sleeps, but he hears her talking in her sleep. She asks, mumbling, why did you leave me? And this completely confuses him. He's been there the whole time. But then he sees his own ring slip from her fingers while she sleeps. And then all the pieces come together in his mind. He suddenly realizes that he's dead, and he's been dead. He died months ago on the night of the home invasion. the boy he'd been counseling could only relate to him because he could see and hear the dead. Of course, I've just described the plot of The Sixth Sense. These kinds of endings make you question everything you thought the story was about. But I've never quite witnessed anything like this kind of ending. And here's why I bring it up. The ending in which he finds out that he had been dead the whole time alters all the previous scenes in the story. What they mean. At the dinner scene that I mentioned, the wife was not being cold and distant. In fact, she was grieving. What appeared to be anger at her husband was instead a profound longing for him. With the suddenness of lightning, the surprise ending reached back through the story and completely alters everything, turning hatred into love, indifference into yearning, disappointment into the faint, lingering perfume of an old romance. And it seems to me that this is a great picture of grace. Grace doesn't only alter our present and our future, but it also seems to have the power to alter our past, and particularly what our past means. All the problems that you had, once grace comes in, leads to something higher and nobler. The song Rascal Flatts sang 20, 25 years ago comes to mind. God blessed the broken road that led me straight to you. I found love because of the brokenness in my road. That's what grace does. And this is what Paul has been trying to say. When God intervened when I was his enemy, and he saved me, and his grace came, it reached back into my past and made all of the brokenness. It gave the brokenness purpose. And so it was on purpose. God chose me on purpose, not because I was good, but because I was bad. He didn't choose me because I was good. He chose me precisely because I was bad. Why? Because he wanted to show off his grace. He wanted to show everybody, this is what can happen when grace comes into your life. So I'm going to take the worst of everybody. I'm going to take the ugliest vessel with all of the holes in it, all of the brokenness in it. When everybody gives up on it, looks like it can't be anything. I'm looking, and I find the worst one. That's the one. That's the criterion for my choice. And he found Paul. And so it was Paul's own broken past. I can't explain this. I don't even know how to do this theologically. This is too big for this, for an explanation. It's just what it is. I don't understand God's counsels. He does all things after his own counsel. But this is what Paul wanted to say. When God's grace shows up, all the worst things in your past are ultimately going to be reinterpreted and become something for his glory. This is the ultimate before and after picture that God wants to show to all of creation. It's kind of like the story in Slaughterhouse 5. Kirk Vonnegut wrote this many years ago now. I want you to briefly be familiar with this. He says in his story that there was a man named Billy who sat watching on TV a bomber taking off with a full payload and winging its way over a city. And the bomber was dropping bombs on buildings, destroying the city and its inhabitants. But then Billy had a vision while he was watching. Suddenly he started seeing the video, for unexplained reasons, backwards. Instead of bombs dropping on buildings and the buildings crumbling, the bomber, as it flies over the city, Billy sees, by some strange power, pulls the bombs out of the ground below and heals the earth wherever it flies over. The buildings, with surprising ease, by some invisible hand, invisible design, reassemble like Lego blocks, and the bombs fly upwards and harmlessly back into the plane's bay doors. And then the bomber lands backwards on the carrier, and men take out the bombs and put them on a train, and the train takes them back to factories where women disassemble the bombs and load the chemicals and explosive powders onto carts, and the carts roll backwards into mines deep beneath the earth, where men take the dangerous materials out of the carts and pack them safely back into the earth and bury them forever. And I think the Apostle Paul had something like this in mind when he said in 1 Corinthians 16, "For as in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive, every man in his own order, Christ first, and afterward they that are present at the Lord's return. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." In other words, in the beginning, everything came from God, but by grace, in the end, everything goes back to him. And if you think about it, this is the reversal at the heart and soul of the gospel message. In the beginning, all is perfection, but mankind rebels. Weeds wrap themselves around every beautiful thing and strangle the life out of it. Sickness and disease, death and destruction everywhere. But the grace of God steps in, and the years the locusts have eaten are restored. Jesus of Nazareth is born as a kind of cosmic reversal. Not a wife giving birth to a child in the normal course of events, but a virgin giving birth to the Son of God. It's from God that man comes, but here it's God coming from a woman. And when he grows into a man, wherever he goes, a reversal occurs. A blind man's eyes are restored. He comes to the lame man, and his hands and feet go back to a state of health like they were when he was a child. A dead man, instead of being put in a tomb, walks alive out of a tomb, covered in grave clothes that friends and family have to unwind. And at the cross, a thief is restored to innocence, made fit for paradise somehow. The Son prays that men would be forgiven, as if they were completely unaware of what they were doing. And when Jesus dies, the graves around the city expel the saints. You see, we put people into the graves, but when Jesus dies, it's the graves that give up their dead. 40 days later, the Son who came down from heaven and was wrapped in swaddling clothes ascends into the sky, swaddled this time by a cloud. 10 days later, men repent. That is, they turn around and become like children again. The crimson-stained sons of Adam are washed white as snow. Like babies, men and women speak tongues they don't know. And the angels who spoke to the disciples promised that just as they watched Jesus ascend into heaven, so they will one day see him likewise return. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and all the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And the Eden that was lost in the beginning shall be restored. The tree of life shall be planted in the middle of the heavenly city. In Christ's life, water is wined. Temptation, it is temptation that stumbles. It is sickness that catches a cold. It is death that dies. An army of devils say, "We did our best." And Satan says, "I offered him the whole world," but he merely wagged his finger and said, "What is the world next to having my father?" The soldiers say, "We beat him more than any man." The spear says, "I emptied his very heart." The stone says, "I gave my all, but he rose anyway." Throw all of the ugliest things at Christ and watch what he makes of them. Throw leprosy at him and watch it become like baby skin. Throw hate at him. Give him a sinner and watch him make a saint. Give him water at a wedding. Give him legion. Give him a storm on the sea. Give him the barbed spear, spikes through the flesh. Give him a traitor. Give it all and spare nothing awful. Give him the sponge with sour wine, the curses that insult the belief. Roll a 10-ton stone over his grave. Give him and it is finished. But watch it become, "Behold, I make all things new." Yeah. Earthly kings will only take your best, but not heaven's king. Give him your worst. Yeah. Rejoice evermore, Christian. The universe in which you live is a kind of divine comedy. For as St. Luke's gospel says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." I might remind you, you remember that the son of Abraham and Sarah was Isaac. His name means laughter. Laughter. She gave birth to him impossibly. Time was rolled back. She didn't give birth to that child when she was at the peak of her physical ability, but at the very nadir. So she laughed, and she called him laughter. We are sons of Sarah, born impossibly. I love the fact that God changed Abram and Sarai's name to Abraham and Sarah. What did he do? God added H-A and H-A to both of their names. Ha, ha. We used to sing a song. He could have brought peace. That would have been enough. He could have brought joy. That would have been enough. He could have brought love. That would have been enough. But he put laughter into my soul. Come, let us sing. Oh, that song. Rejoice evermore. This is the world you live in. And this is the author that is authoring your story. And if you think our work is hard in this world, try being the devil for a day in a universe like this. You think you've wrecked God's plans for his precious world? You think you've talked Eve out of obedience? You sit back with glee and watch the world become a little more like your hell every day. But there's always trouble for the devil. A constant gnawing anxiety. A terrible sense that his life's work is being undone all the time. He has to keep a constant watch over his human slaves. But even those he watches very carefully are in danger of being tempted by our awesome God. Satan's human slaves are only one sunrise away from hearing the soft strings of heaven. They're only one smile away from seeing the sky part and the golden light of glory gleaming through. The devil has to be careful that he keeps his patience in a kind of not too high, not too low state of mind. Because if they experience joy, they're getting it straight from God, the only true source of joy. And if they get too low, they're in danger of seeing a little too clearly the marvelous light that God scatters gratuitously everywhere. And just when the devil thinks he's outsmarted God, hung Christ like a curse from the tree, he finds out so late that this was all God's plan along the way. And then when Christ is on Calvary, God, he wasn't weak. He was flexing his muscle and pulling the hell out from under the devil's feet. Everything the devil does ends up compelling God to make things just better in the end. And Satan beats up our apostle Paul. But then Satan finds out that all his work had managed to accomplish in the end was making Paul a better man, a humble man. And in the very end, the Eden Satan helped destroy will be replaced, but not just by another Garden of Eden, no. In its place will be a golden city, 1,400 miles high, 1,400 miles deep, 1,400 miles wide. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Wow. Our God is an awesome God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And when we've been there, 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. My chains are gone. Been set free. God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing. Do you have a revelation of that? Do you recognize the grace of God in your life? If you know this grace, you need to know nothing else, hardly. Oh, my. I'm tempted right here, call you to the altar. I gotta say one more thing. Very practical for you. I told you earlier that I have been saved again and again. And those times in which I've been saved, and I now know that I've been saved, many of them are too embarrassing for me to narrate. So I'll mention one that's not too embarrassing. When I was a 25-year-old minister, I attended a district meeting, and I was sitting with my dad in the back of that meeting. All the ministers are going to vote on some issue that's coming up in the district, and there's discussion on the floor about what's happening and some problem, and there was a minister who was sitting on the front, and he stood up. And he began to speak, and he began to say things that I perceived was a direct rebuke of my father, a direct and public rebuke of my father. Now, this is an elder, but I wanted to stand up, and I wanted to tell him how wrong he was and rebuke him. You know, the Bible tells us not to rebuke an elder. And I was about to disobey that very clear command publicly. I couldn't wait to say what I was about to say. I was going to turn it all around on him and tell him, you hypocrite. 25-year-old boy. No business doing what he was about to do. But he was standing up in righteous anger to defend his father. Started to stand up. And I had one word out of my mouth. And another minister on the other side of the room stood up Now, he didn't know the situation at all. He just stood up and he spoke just nanoseconds after my first word was out of my mouth. And these were his only words. Point of order. Meaning, we're off topic with what the gentleman up here is saying. We need to get back to the business. I was so confused and so dazed, I didn't even know what had happened. I forgot most of what I was going to say, and all the anger was gone. It was taken forcibly from me. And so I sat down, babbling in my mind, angry at the opportunity I had been robbed, to utterly shame myself. I was hitting the self-destruct button. I was determined. I was on my road to Damascus. I was going to ruin my reputation, and I was going to diminish the brotherhood and the fellowship. And somebody, for other reasons, prompted no doubt by the grace of God, stood up and saved me. Have I told you how much I love the word Savior? That is a microcosm of my whole life. It's been that way over and over and over again. I was on my way. And God said, no, you're not. No, you're not. And I suspect that is exactly why you're here too. Because so many times God has played the trump card on you and said, no, you're not. No, you're not. No, you're not. You see, he loves you more than you love yourself. By grace are ye saved. And what I want you to do is I want you to come to the altar and I want you to bring your thanksgiving with you. And recognize, because God is talking, has been talking to you throughout this message about the grace that has appeared in your life. And it's time to acknowledge it. It's time to acknowledge that you have been saved. Saved for the glory of God. And that this grace that has saved you is meant to put on display the grace of God for other people. Would you come?
Savior, 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 my Savior, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. The name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus.